Good afternoon. May have not been prepared for that song, but the great message in that song, the words of that song, starts off with one of my favorite verses, that thought of "Search me, O God." I noticed that song when you picked it out in the list, and I like that song. So for those of us that are able to be in the auditorium class on Sunday mornings, you know that we've been studying about the Lord's church. We've been working through a workbook that outlines many important things about the church of Christ, the church that our Savior bled and died for and that we belong to by the grace of God. And this is certainly a beneficial topic to study because the church, as described in Scripture, is extremely important. The New Testament describes the church in many ways. And one of the most poignant word pictures that shows us just how important the church is, we finished up with this morning, it being the image as being the bride of Christ. And the chapter that we just finished in our workbook is entitled New Testament Descriptions of the Church. I'd been thinking of what I wanted to speak to you all about the next time I had opportunity to stand before you, and had some thoughts pieced together. And thinking about this chapter in the workbook, I've decided to preach on these things under the framework of not New Testament description of the church, the Old Testament descriptions of the church. Well, in the New Testament, we can find all sorts of information about the church, some wonderful descriptions, as well as a great amount of practical detail about its organization and its function. In the Old Testament, we get fewer glimpses of the church. We can see it from afar, as God reveals, through the prophets mostly, some aspects that are fulfilled well into the future. The importance of these prophetic descriptions of the church should not be understated. The things we see in them, in some ways, could be considered the most important aspects of the Lord's church. As you look at something from afar, you see its most distinguishable features. You get the essence of what it is, without perhaps getting lost in some of the details where you may begin to lose sight of the big picture. There are many of these glimpses within the Old Testament, and in the next hour or two, we should be able to get through all of them. No, we won't do that. This afternoon, we'll spend just a few moments looking at just a couple of the snapshots of the church that we find in the Old Testament. And as we do so, hopefully we're able to make some relevant applications to us today who are part of this institution, the people of this family that's being described in these passages. The first description that we're going to consider is the church's and its members' relationship with God's law. We're familiar with passages like 2 Timothy 2:15, especially the King James Version, that says, "Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." As we think about ourselves as part of Christ's church, we can really embrace the thought behind this verse. We can be studious, spending as much time as possible poring over Scripture. We can work hard, putting in the time and the effort to know God's word inside and out. We may wear our knowledge of the facts of the Bible as a badge of honor. Christians in the past have been described as walking Bibles. We may proudly have book, chapter, and verse at the ready to respond to any Bible questions that may come up. We teach our children to recite the books of the Bible or to remember lists of biblical people. I'm not going to stand before you and say that these things are wrong or even that they're unimportant. A knowledge of the facts of God's word is a very important foundation for our spiritual lives, for the members of the church of God. But we need to remember that it is only that, a foundation. When we look at the glimpses of the church looking forward from the Old Testament, we see something more than this kind of basic knowledge described. Let's look at one passage together in the book of Jeremiah in the 31st chapter. Turn with me if you would. Jeremiah 31, we're going to read verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a passage many of us are familiar with, and it's referenced multiple times within the New Testament. And these New Testament passages make it clear that what is being prophesied here relates to the church. This new covenant, the covenant based on the good news about Christ, is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This language does not refer to the physical nation of Israel or Judah, who were considered God's chosen people. Today, the church is God's chosen nation, his chosen people, and is what is in view here. The old covenant, the old law, was in many ways a checklist of commandments, or at least it could be viewed that way. Jewish tradition lists 613 commandments that had to be adhered to. There were certainly other aspects of God's revelation to the physical nation of Israel during the Old Covenant, besides just these precise do's and don'ts. There were many stories, prophetic visions, and poems. But as we can see by what the religion had become by the time Christ appeared, it was very easy to reduce the Old Covenant to a large list of do's and don'ts, many of them that could be followed very superficially. But the New Covenant, the one in effect during the church age that you and I live in, is described as being different. The Old Law, the basis of it, the Ten Commandments, was written on tablets of stone. Its laws were something that in many ways could be followed without really shaping the one who was following them. There were certainly passages of God's revelation to this nation that alluded to the need to internalize its commands. Deuteronomy 6:5, for instance, they were told, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. But again, think about the Jewish religion at the time of Jesus. He had to point out just how significant this verse was, and that, in fact, it was the underpinning of so many of those do's and don'ts that most Jews would focus on as their religion. This was to be different with the new covenant. There was not to be a laundry list of commands that God's chosen people would follow. There was not just going to be some hints about the importance of letting God's law and his way of thinking change the person on the inside. The old covenant was an introduction to who God is and a preparation for the coming of Jesus. And the way its law was given is not the same way the new one is. In Jeremiah, it is described this way, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. We should read that as a challenge to what we, the church, should be. We should be a people that have not boiled this precious law down to a set of superficial do's and don'ts. God's law needs to be in here, in our hearts. Yes, there are some do's and don'ts in the new law, but there also is a requirement to have the law of God at our core, not just in rote actions that we intellectually know are allowed or forbidden. So practically speaking, what does this mean? For one, when we think about learning basic facts about God's Word, we must challenge ourselves to go beyond that basic knowledge. We must never just look at the Bible as a textbook that we can master. We must develop a relationship with it. How do we do that? For one, we must respect the way God's Word is revealed. It is not revealed as a dry list of do's and don'ts. It is not revealed as a step-by-step list of instructions of how to be saved with as little prose as possible. We should be careful as to how much time we spend studying it that way. A large part of the Bible is stories, real accounts of real people through which we can learn numerous spiritual lessons. Many of them we can place ourselves into and consider, how would we react and respond and see how God wants us to? Some of these stories are parables, not necessarily real accounts, but stories that can elicit an emotional response from us. And that is exactly what they're supposed to do. Yes, teach us mentally some facts about God's will, but also to help us connect to the story, even in an emotional way. Don't tell me we aren't to read the parable of the prodigal son and not react emotionally, or to read about Nathan confronting King David after his sin and telling him, You are the man. we connect to those stories. And we remember them much more easily than we remember the Ten Commandments. And of course, the Bible is not just stories. It's also poetry, and much of the New Testament is letters. Putting ourselves in the context of those letters, why they were written and to whom were they written, can help us to connect with them. So we must challenge the way we look at and study God's Word to make sure we're letting it truly be written on our hearts. Study things with appreciation for their context and read things the way they were written. As those that teach God's Word to others, we also have a responsibility. When we teach a class or preach a sermon or give a short talk or contribute to Bible studies, we should always realize that there is an onus for us to be helping those that we're teaching to have their hearts knit to the Word of God. Yes, there are times for teaching and memorizing the basics, and there can be value in developing easy-to-remember lists that are backed up by Scripture. But no one is going to develop a relationship with God's Word by reciting, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's a good reminder, but we have to also go deeper and show others this process taking place in the words of Jesus and the accounts and letters of the New Testament. We also must make sure that we're making application to our lives as we're reading Scripture. Not just learning facts, not just seeing how what we're reading applies to others in this world, but what is the application to me and to my church? We have to be careful with that because not every scripture applies to us today the way we think it does. A good principle is to understand what the passage meant to those it was directly written to, and then, only then, begin trying to understand what it means for me today. I hope we can feel the challenge to approach God's Word as more than a collection of proof texts to defend against various false teaching, but as a vital part of our lives that we can't live without. Where our lives are entwined with the principles and the way of thinking that comes by really understanding the mind of God as He, in His infinite wisdom, chose to reveal it in the pages of our Bibles. Again, I don't want to minimize the need to know the underlying facts of God's Word. I'll use the analogy of an engineer trying to design some new sophisticated invention. The engineer needs to have an understanding of the mathematical basis for whatever they are looking to build. But to be an engineer, they have to be able to take that mathematical background and apply it to the real world. We have to apply our background knowledge of the layout of the Bible and the facts it contains, make it relevant to our daily lives. Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, that I think we can relate to this topic. Here Jesus says, "And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Remember, the Jewish religion had established scribes whose whole job was to copy God's word, literally word for word, letter for letter, over and over again. These scribes eventually would become experts on God's law, knowing what was in it better than anyone else because of their profession. Now imagine one of these scribes that would have been very familiar with the old law, and probably especially familiar with those numerous do's and don'ts it contained that the Jewish community was so interested in. Imagine one of those becoming a Christian and then learning about Jesus Christ and what he had done and really connecting with this good news and really perhaps for the first time having God's law written on his heart. That basic knowledge of God and facts about him would serve this man well. And so, with a new knowledge and relationship with the good news, the gospel of Christ, he can bring out two types of treasure to share with others. Similarly, we can study the facts that are useful in sharing with others and preparing us to learn the deeper, more impactful things. And once we've developed a true relationship with God's Word, we have two types of treasure to share with others. The next Old Testament description of the Lord's church that we're going to consider is as being a people of gladness. The prophet Isaiah foretells perhaps more than anyone else what the church will be like. The prophecies of this book at times focus on matters related in the relative near term for the nation of Judah and their impending captivity and return from it. But mixed in are many, many prophecies of the coming of the Christ and the establishment of the church. In chapter 11, verse 1, we can read about the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, a clear reference to Jesus. Appreciate Garrett reading Isaiah 53 for us at the Lord's table this morning. Talked about that shoot coming out of being Christ using that same figure. Well, the rest of chapter 11 tells us about Jesus and about the kingdom that he's going to establish. Chapter 12 continues this thought. Let's read the first six verses of Isaiah 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah may be writing to the nation of Judah, but the message in these verses should ring loud and clear even to you and I today. This is the picture of what the people that received the salvation from the shoot of Jesse, Jesus Christ, will do. They will trust and not be afraid because the Lord is their strength and their salvation. With joy, they will draw water from the wells of salvation. What a wonderful word picture that is. Salvation being something that we draw up from this inexhaustible well. When we find such a source, when we learn from God that such a source exists, how can we not be joyful? What does this joy produce? Well, God's word says it produces thanksgiving and praise and proclamation of the name of God. When we think about joy, we usually look at it as a gift that God has given to us. We may view it as something internal to us that we have deep down inside that can get us through the hard times. Joy is a difficult subject, especially when we consider that this life does bring hard times. I know just a bit of what many of you have been through, what trials you have had to endure. Chronic illness, the death of parents or spouses or even children. People that have been unfaithful to you. Children that have walked away from God. This life can be very hard. And yes, joy is something that can help our inner selves keep going. But we have to be careful of not, because expressing joy is something that takes effort, redefining joy to make it something completely separate from gladness or cheer or happiness. If we're not careful, every time we read a Bible verse about having joy, like rejoice always, we can just read it as, I'm saved, and I've got an inner feeling because of that, so I'm good. There is a saying that goes, are you happy? If so, tell your face. You see, we can say that we are happy and joyful, but if we walk around this earth with frowns upon our faces, with a lack of enthusiasm, with grumbling and complaining, we're not doing it right. Believe me, joy and expressing that joy is a challenge for me as much as I'm sure it's a challenge for all of you. But before you say that this need to smile and express our joy outwardly is just an opinion, look at this passage we just read. What is the reason we're given, that we are given joy? Is its purpose just to give us some inner strength and inner comfort? We draw that water from the wells of salvation with joy and proceed to make God's deeds known among the people and proclaim that his name is exalted. That joy that we have is not just something that we keep to ourselves. It is something that God uses to spread his glory and his name throughout the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy. Isaiah is going to talk about this joy a few more times. One place we see this is in the great invitation chapter of Isaiah 55, where the chapter begins with the phrase, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Thinking back to this chapter 12 we just read, where we draw the waters from the wells of salvation. What is the outcome of us responding to the invitation to partake of God's ways and God's thoughts that's talked about here in Isaiah 55? verses 10 through 12 tells us, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Earlier in this chapter, it's made pretty clear that its fulfillment is in the church. Relating to this point about joy, you see the connection between the word going out and us going out in joy? For you shall go out in joy. God's word accomplishes its purpose in large part because of our joy and our peace and the impact those attitudes have on the world. We come to the waters of salvation. We enter into the body of Christ, and we shall go out in joy. One last passage from Isaiah, over in Isaiah 65. Note as we read this passage that the word "you" mentioned in the first couple of verses are those that forsake the Lord, whereas you and I would be the servants of God. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit." Again, the servants of God will drink, and they shall rejoice. They shall sing for gladness of heart. We've covered that already. But let's look at verse 18 for our final point here about joy. Verse 18 says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Not only are we commanded to rejoice, not only is our joy for the benefit of others and for the glory of God, but that is why the church was created. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. If I asked you to name the purpose of the church, would you say to be a joy? Yes, this is not the sole purpose of the church, although perhaps it could be argued that any other purpose of the church we can read about in the New Testament could be anchored in this thought. That should make an impact on just how much importance we see on being joyful. We can do a lot of things right as a congregation. We can do a lot of things right as individual members of the body of Christ. But if we're not being a gladness, if we're not being an example of a people whose lives have been changed and who couldn't be happier about it, then we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we've been called. The command to rejoice always that is given at least twice in the New Testament is not one that we can choose to deprioritize and feel like it isn't all that important because if I'm not happy, I'm the only one missing out. What's the point of forcing myself to express joy regularly, to be enthusiastic about life and about God's salvation? As we can see from Isaiah's descriptions of the church, because expressing joy spreads God's glory and can bring others to Him, because that is what we were created for. That's what His church was created for. Let us all, myself certainly included, strive to be happier, more joyful people, and truly make the part of His church that is here be a people of gladness. If we look at churches round about us, one thing that we may find that several put an emphasis on is recreation, leisure activities, things designed for the entertainment of the members. We rightly recognize that recreation is not an aspect of the one true church, at least as God has described it in His Word. The church is meant for greater things. But while recreation is not a defining characteristic of the church, recreation is. Put the hyphen on there, just the same word, but we're talking about recreation, not recreation. We're all quite aware of this as we think about the New Testament passages describing what it is to be converted. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Colossians 3 talks about putting off the old self and on the new self. The Old Testament paints some pictures of this as well. Let's read from Ezekiel chapter 11. Turn with me if you would. Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This isn't a prophecy of some earthly kingdom to be set up in our futures, where Jesus is going to reign on a physical throne in Israel. This is a prophecy of the kingdom of God, the church, that we are a part of today and that one day will be delivered to the Father in heaven. Those that are in this kingdom will have been recreated. They will have one heart. They will be given a new spirit. The heart of stone, the heart that lacks compassion and warmth, will be replaced with a heart of flesh. When we come to Jesus, we learn how to be compassionate. We learn how to love. Further in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, some similar thoughts. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Heath talked to us a couple weeks ago about the cleansing that we experience when we come to Christ. This washing that happens is part of the recreation that occurs within the church. Paul explains it this way in writing to Titus, Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness of loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The washing of regeneration and renewal. The church is a place of recreation. Isaiah speaks to this aspect of it as well. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. What once was wilderness will be recreated to have a way. In context, this most directly seems to reference the grafting in of the Gentiles, people without a clear way to a relationship with God, people that were without a covenant relationship with God, parched and lifeless like a desert, but now cut through with a life-giving river. The same picture can be seen for all of us who move from a life outside of Christ to one within him. In him there is a way, and in him there is life. Finally, also in Isaiah chapter 11, we talked about Isaiah chapter 11 at the beginning of the lesson. Here, Isaiah 11, beginning of verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. What is this prophecy talking about? It comes directly after the introduction of Jesus, that shoot from the stump of Jesse that we spoke about earlier. This passage fits the picture of the Lord's church as a place of recreation. The church is not just a place for those that have spotless reputations. is not just a place for those that grew up as in a Christian home and that have continued the values that their parents bestowed upon them. The church is supposed to have lambs, but also wolves. Not just wolves, but leopards and lions and bears, oh my. In nature, these animals cannot coexist without carnage, not unless they were recreated or to become something new or taught new things. The church is meant to be a place of those young in the faith and those old. It is also a place of those who have done terrible things but have been forgiven and are diligently trying to change. It is a place of lions who are learning to eat straw like an ox. The church is a place of recreation, and that is a beautiful thing. It's also a challenge. It takes a lot of patience, forgiveness, selflessness. It takes courage. One of the biggest lions of the first century was Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. When this man came to the church in Jerusalem, they were scared. It took Barnabas to convince them that Saul wasn't a lion anymore. He was recreated. He had learned to eat straw like an ox. Fear was natural, but it was not the intent of the church to be afraid of what might happen when a person with a past wanted to join with its members. There is great beauty in this description of the church being a place where those that used to have other characteristics are learning to change and are becoming new people. The Old Testament, just like the New, describes the church as a place of recreation. It is a place of recreated hearts, cleansing, regeneration, and new behaviors and natures. The Old Testament paints several pictures of Christ's church, pictures that serve us well to consider in addition to what we read about in the New Testament. It is important that we understand its organization, understand what God has given it authority to do, and other details that we can read about in the New Testament writings. But by looking at the church from afar, from the prophecies about it in the Old Testament, we can see what, in some ways, are some of the most important aspects, the most distinguishing features of it. We've considered just some of these aspects. We could look at several more. But hopefully we've been reminded that the church is supposed to contain hearts that are knit to God's law, that you and I are supposed to have more than just a factual knowledge of God's word, but that we allow it to be written on our hearts, and that joy and gladness are not things that are negotiable in our spiritual walk, but in fact, the church is made for the purpose of being a gladness, and that the church is not a place of recreation, appealing to the fleshly desires for entertainment and relaxation we may have, but it most definitely is a place of recreation. Place made up of born-again Christians. There is no other kind. And a place where those that once had no opportunity now have it, and where those that once preyed on others are striving to change their nature. Thank you for your attention this afternoon. The Lord's church is a place of opportunity. It is full of wonderful blessings. Many of them we've looked at this afternoon. Would you like to take part in them? Would you like to be able to draw with joy the waters from the wells of salvation? We can baptize you into Christ this afternoon, into his body of believers that is called the church, and you can start partaking in the wonderful blessings that God has provided. If you're a member of this church, but have something in your life that needs addressed, perhaps you've been acting more like the creature you were in your life outside of Christ than who you have been called to be. Or perhaps you just need some prayers of fellow brothers and sisters who are struggling through this life. If you have any spiritual need that we can help you with this afternoon, we ask you to please come as we stand and sing together.